Brothers and sisters of Plainfield Baptist Church, it is a bittersweet thing for me to be addressing you again in the way that I am on this Lord's Day morning. That's a special Lord's Day morning. It's Easter Sunday. It's Resurrection Sunday. It's a Sunday where Christians all over our world are celebrating in a special way the wonderful news that Jesus Christ is not dead. He's risen and reigning even now. And it is a bittersweet thing to be talking to you as I'm staring into a tiny little camera lens on a cell phone on top of a tripod right now instead of speaking to you and looking into your faces. But we're going to preach. And so this morning we're going to have an opportunity to hear from the living Word of God that tells of this Jesus and his life and his death and his glorious resurrection. And so I pray that you'll be blessed by the word that I'm going to seek to preach with God's help. And if you have a Bible this morning in your home, which I'm guessing many of you will be watching from at the time when you hear this message or watch this message, if you could go get your Bible if you don't already have it and turn in your Bible to the Apostle Paul's letter to the Romans, Romans chapter 7. Verses 4 to verse 6 are the verses that we're going to spend our time in this morning with God's help, especially verse 4 is a key verse we're going to focus on in a pronounced way. But Romans chapter 7 is where we're going to spend our time. And I'll begin reading Romans chapter 7, beginning with verse 1, and then we'll read all the way to verse 6 to give us some context. So Romans chapter 7, I'll begin reading. Here's verse 1. Since I am speaking to those who know the law, brothers and sisters, don't you know that the law rules over someone as long as he lives? For example, a married woman is legally bound to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she's released from the law regarding the husband. So then, if she's married to another man while her husband is living, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law. Then if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you also were put to death in relation to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to one another. You belong to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions aroused through the law were working in us to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, since we have died to what held us, so that we may serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the old letter of the law. Friends, the words I've just read are from the Apostle Paul. Paul was a first century leader of the early church who, if you're not familiar with the Bible, was a man who took a very unlikely path to lead and follow the Lord Jesus in his former life. He was not a friend of Christianity. He was not a friend of Jesus. He was somebody who made quite a name for himself persecuting the church of Jesus Christ until God, in his grace and his kindness, knocked Paul over on the Damascus Road and asked him by his former name, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And from that day forth, this Saul, now called Paul, became a man who lived in powerful ways and sacrificed all kind of things to follow the Lord Jesus and to make his gospel known to the ends of the earth and to get his gospel to places it at one time where it was not, a place like Rome. And that's where Paul is when we find ourselves in the verse that we're reading from today. These words that we've just read are words from the Apostle Paul to a group of Christians, a church that was assembled in that great ancient city of Rome. And so that's where we find ourselves today as we read in Romans chapter 7, verses 4 to verse 6. Friends, I think that there's at least two things that we'll see in the text that we've just read with God's help, two gifts. I think we'll see two gifts that believers enjoy through their union with Jesus in His death and His resurrection. I'll say that again. Two gifts that believers enjoy through their union with Jesus in His death and resurrection. So here's the first gift. Believers have died to the power of the law and are now able to bear good fruit. Believers have now died to the power of the law and are able to bear good fruit. That's the first gift. The second gift that believers enjoy through their union with Jesus in His death and resurrection is this. Believers belong to Jesus and one another. Believers belong to Jesus and one another. Let's move straight into our text, beginning with that first gift that I just mentioned. Believers have died to the power of the law and are now able to bear good fruit. Friends, you may have already noticed as we read this passage in those first verses that in verses 1 to 3 of chapter 7, Paul provides an illustration of what it means to die to the law by pointing to what happens when a spouse dies inside the context of the covenant of a marriage. Paul's point really begins with what he says in verse 1. He says, "Don't you know that the law rules over someone as long as he lives?" In other words, Paul's point in those three verses is to demonstrate the way a spouse is free in a marriage covenant when someone in the marriage dies is something like what happens when a person dies to the law. Outside of Jesus Christ, a person is under the law with its power and the law's condemnation. And when a person trusts in the Lord Jesus by grace through faith, a death occurs. A person has died in a real and powerful and profound sense. When a sinful person, by God's grace, believes in Jesus, though, something's happened. They've become united to Jesus in His death. Because they are united to Him, they share in His death and His resurrection. And because Jesus dies, they now too die with Him. And there's at least two key things that believers die to in Romans 6 and in Romans 7. In Romans chapter 6, if you go back and read that in your Bibles, perhaps later today, one of the things you'll see is that Christians die in their death with Jesus to sin. They die to sin. And now in Romans 7, we also see that Christians also die to the law. They also die to God's law. They no longer have to live under the law because they are no longer married to it. They are now united to Christ and they are married to Him and are His bride. So that's where we find ourselves today as we dive into verse 4. When Paul begins verse 4 with that word, therefore, the first word of verse 4 is therefore, he's pointing back to that marriage illustration that he lists in verse 3. So that's helpful for us to know. When he says therefore, the thing he's pointing back to is that illustration. Now, with that in mind, let's look again at verse 4. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you also were put to death in relation to the law through the body of Christ. Friends, what does Paul mean when he says, you also were put to death in relation to the law? What does he mean when he says that? What does it mean for a Christian to be put to death in regards to the law? What does it mean to die to the law in the way that Paul writes about in this verse? To be put to death in the relation to the law, I think, means at least two things. The first thing I think it means is this. It means that you die to the power of the law's condemnation. You die to the power of the law's condemnation. So that's a first thing I think it means. A second thing it means is this. It means you die to the tendency of the law to provoke more sin from your fallen nature. It means you die to the law's tendency to provoke more sin from your rebellious fallen nature outside of Jesus Christ. Now, let's take a moment and think carefully about each of these implications of dying to the law and what they mean. Again, that first implication of dying to the law means that you've what? You've died to the law's condemnation. You've died to the law's condemnation over your sin. And I think this has a lot to do with why Paul goes on to write what he writes in the next chapter of this letter in Romans chapter 8, verse 12. There Paul gives these early believers that powerful declaration. No doubt some of you know and love. He says in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death, he says in verse 2. So at one level, dying to the law means that we're dying to the law's condemnation over our sinful law-breaking, which we do as fallen creatures. That's why Paul is glad to say there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We've been set free from the law's condemnation by dying to that condemnation with Jesus in his death. So that's one true sense in which we've died to the law. We've died to its condemnation. What about that other aspect of I mentioned about what it means to die to the law? I said that to die to the law also means that you die to the law's tendency to provoke more sin from your unregenerate nature, from your pre-born again nature, your pre-conversion nature. What does that mean? What does it mean to say that the law has a tendency to provoke you to sin inside your unregenerate nature? Friends, before we answer those questions, I think we need to be clear about something Paul is not saying here. In suggesting that the law provokes people to sin while they are still in their unconverted state, Paul doesn't mean that the law is bad. He doesn't mean that the law is evil or the law has some sort of dark side to it. That's not what Paul is saying here. Paul's words here are not so much an indictment against the law as they are an indictment against sinful human beings who repeatedly and deliberately break God's law. Psalm 119, verse 42 says, your righteousness is forever, your law is true. And the Apostle Paul would say amen to that psalm. The problem is, even though God is righteous and his law is true, sinful human beings are not righteous and we're not truthful. In our sinful condition, before the Spirit of God gives us a new heart, which Ezekiel said that the Messiah would do in Ezekiel chapter 6 in that glorious passage about the new covenant, before that great reality happens, before we get a new heart, we don't have the spiritual hardware inside ourselves to obey God's law, at least obey it rightly, from a true, sincere, heartfelt motivation. Before we are born again, the main things that the law does to us is condemn us, and in some true sense, according to Paul in these verses, it provokes us to sin because of our fallen, broken, sinful condition. Part of what that means is this. If you're not yet born again, then something as pure and holy and righteous as the law of God will frequently provoke you to sin. This is part of what Paul is getting at in the very next verse, verse 5. Look at what Paul says in that next verse, verse 5. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions aroused through the law were working in us to bear fruit for death. What does it mean that in our flesh, our sinful passions are aroused by the law. What does that mean? I think it means, friends, that in our unregenerate state, in our pre-born-again state, in our stone-hearted state before we receive that glorious gift of the new birth, the purity of God's law doesn't have the positive effects on our hearts that it should have. Instead, it has almost an opposite effect. Before we've received a new nature in the gift of the new birth, our original sinful nature, it recoils and it cringes when we're faced and presented with the law of God. We see what the law of God tells us to do, and either it produces pride inside of us. I can do this. I can obey this command. No problem here. I'm a good law keeper. That's one thing it can do to us. Or it may produce disgust. I hate this command. I hate what this says about me. I hate the way this says I should live. How dare this God tell me how I should live, what I can't do, where I should go, who I can sleep with. That's another reaction that the law of God can have to our unregenerate nature, to our sinful nature, apart from the miracle of the new birth that happens when the Holy Spirit opens our eyes to see the reality of our sin and the truthfulness and preciousness of Jesus Christ and who He is and the salvation that He brings. It can produce disgust. Paul will unpack the implications of this even more in places like Romans chapter 8, the next chapter, especially the seventh verse of that chapter, Romans chapter 8, verse 7. There Paul tells these Christian readers, he says, the mindset of the flesh is hostile to God because it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it is unable to do so. It's unable to submit. Friend, apart from the new birth, that's your condition. According to the Word of God, you're unable to rightly submit to God's law. That's what happens when you're still under God's law, without the power of God's grace. When God puts the law in front of you in that state, you can't rightly submit to it in ways that honor the Lord. In fact, your default response, my default response in that condition, it will very often be to shake our fist in the face of the living God when His law is placed in front of us. I think about a little baby. My wife and I, we've been blessed to have four sons. And each of one of them has had certain joys and all kinds of course, different challenges. And one thing that's been a joy and a challenge is once we're weaning them off being nurses, trying to feed them solid foods for the first time. But friends, in some way, putting God's law in front of an unbeliever, it can be a lot like putting good, nutritious food in the mouth of a seven-month-old baby. You're offering this chubby little baby boy something that will do him much good if he rightly receives it, but he can't rightly receive it yet. One taste of those pureed green peas or those nasty carrots, and that baby's face just starts to grimace, and then that tiny boy, he spits out those peas all over his bib and the tray and the high chair. And he tries to push that plastic spoon away from him that you're sticking in his face. And you try to give him the peas again, but he's clearly having none of it. He's not going to eat it. And next thing you know, this little boy is crying and screaming. And why? The good food that you're offering this child is arousing certain passions that are part of that baby's nature. He doesn't naturally like the nutritious taste of green peas. They taste gross to him. In fact, nutritious green peas make him very angry. He probably hates them at the moment you're giving them to him or trying to get him to eat them. And friends, that's one of the effects that God's law can have on a sin-hardened unbeliever, is that we're just repulsed by it and we just push it away, and it just stirs up even more of our fallen condition, just makes us more upset and more tense and more hardened. That's one of the effects that could have. Or another way to look at it is this. In the hands of an unbeliever, the law of God can also function much like a life-giving medicine with some very severe side effects. Think about this. Here you have a medicine that offers you many good things, but its side effects are so intense and so severe that the medicine almost does you more harm than it does you good. And while the drug is designed to grant you physical relief and increase your quality of life, because of certain pre-existing health conditions you may have, it is instead harmful in its effects on you. And friends, this is what happens when you take some prescription drug, or you've received some highly regarded vaccine that offers you a chance of greater health, and instead of getting the medical blessing that you're hoping to get, instead you get some terrible mood swing, or your skin starts to develop some terrible rash that's really irritating, or you develop some type of really exhausting sleep disorder. Friends, that's much like what happens to a person when they're confronted with the law of God apart from the new birth. This is what happens to our unregenerate hearts. You've probably heard moms and dads say, maybe you've said it yourself, this is why we can't have nice things in this home. I've said that before. Well, that's how sin-enslaved human creatures operate apart from the transforming grace of Jesus Christ. When our rebellious hearts are confronted with something good and pure like the law of God, it just flares up our sinful nature and it just drives us deeper and deeper into our own rebellion. I think that's what Paul's teaching in these verses. And this flaring up is part of what it means for God's law to arouse sinful passions in the way that Paul describes in verse 5. So, how does this kind of connect back again to verse 4? Again, the question that we asked earlier was, what does it mean to die to the law? What does it mean to be put to death in relation to the law? To die to the law means that you've died to the law's power to make you recoil and to make you shrink back, or to make you tense up when it comes to God's commands. To die to the law means that your sinful nature's knee-jerk responses that reveal a true hatred at some level for God and His laws and what He tells you to do, it means that you die to that. It means that you die to the prideful desires to think I'm strong enough, or I'm good enough, or I'm wise enough to obey God's law in my own strength or my own wisdom. It means that you die to those things. It means you die to an irritation or an indignation that you feel that rises up inside of you when you're confronted with God's law and what it tells you to do and how it tells you that you are to live. And please know this, friends. All Christians, everyone who will truly be a Christian, must die to the law in the way that the Apostle Paul writes about in these verses. Every Christian. All true Christians go through a real spiritual funeral before their bodies are finally laid to rest later in a physical funeral. We die to the power of sin, and we die to the power of the law over our sinful natures. It may sound strange, but it's true, friends. We die. We must die. And unless we die to sin the way that Paul writes about in Romans 6, and unless we die to the law in the way that he writes about here in chapter 7, we will never truly live. We'll never truly know what it is to live and to have life eternal. We can never rightly live for God until we die to the law in the way that the Apostle Paul writes about in these verses. That's why Paul says, and what he, that's why he says what he says in the next part of verse 4. He says, you belong to him who was raised from the dead in order that we may bear fruit for God. Friends, you can't truly bear fruit for God unless you're united to Jesus Christ by faith in his life and his death. Because Jesus died, you too must die. Because he was raised, in your union with him, you too will surely be raised when you die. And that's why we have to die to the law. That's why as Christians, we have been put to death in relation to the law, to the body of Christ, which is what Paul says in these verses. What does Paul go on to say in chapter 2, verse 6? He says, but now we have been released from the law, since we have died to what held us, so that we may serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the older letter of the law. The reason that we can now truly serve God as Christians is because we've been regenerated and now we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Now we have God's Spirit helping us, guiding us, illuminating our minds to see Scripture in ways that we couldn't rightly see before, convicting us of sin, grieving us over our sin, bringing Scriptures to mind at moments and times when we need them, and all kinds of other mercies and graces. We can serve God in the newness of the Spirit and the newness that He brings. When you've repented of your sins, Christians, and you've thrown yourself at the mercy of Jesus Christ at the foot of that bloody cross by grace through faith, you become, in that moment, inseparably tied together to Jesus in His death. His death is your death, and His death means you've died to the law, which Paul says previously held you. That's his words. It previously held you. It had a grip on you. And these truths are also part of why Paul can say what he says in a letter like Galatians, specifically Galatians chapter 2. This is what Paul says in Galatians chapter 2, verses 19 to 20. There Paul tells those Christians in verse 19, he says, for through the law I have died to the law, so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live, I live in the body. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Believer, this same glorious reality that has happened to Paul has also happened to you if you're trusting in Jesus. You've died to the law. When you placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you shared in his death, in his dying, and you've died to all the law's power and all the law's tyranny that it has over you in your fallen condition. And you must give up trying to keep God's law and trying to earn God's approval. Christ has kept God's law perfectly for you. So you've died. You've died to self-righteous law-keeping. You got to give that up. And you can no longer sneer and shake your fist at God's law. You've died to that. You've died to that through your union with Jesus in his death. You have died, dear Christian. Jesus said in his final words on the cross, it is finished. And it's finished for him. And if you're united to him by faith in his life and in his death, in a real sense, it's finished for you when it comes to the law's power over you. The spiritual autopsy of every true Christian says, dead to the law and dead to the power of sin. Every true Christian. This is a happy execution that we should be glad about. And I want you to ask yourself a question. I want to ask you, does your union with Jesus in his death, does it free you from trying to earn God's favor through your law-keeping obedience? Does it free you from that? Does your union with Jesus in his death free you from trying to earn God's favor through your law-keeping? And ask this, you should ask yourself this. Is the reality that you've died to the law's condemnation freeing you from enslavement to guilt and shame? The writer to the Hebrews says that he came to cleanse our consciences of those things, to cleanse us of guilt and shame. Is the reality that you've died to the law's condemnation, is it freeing you from those things? And is there evidence in your life that you've died to the law in the sense that you're growing from being disgusted by God's commands and you're being changed to delight in his commands? Is there evidence in your life that you've died to the law in the sense that you're growing as a Christian from being disgusted by God's commands, by his law, and you're being changed to delight, to take joy in his commands? These are good questions for us to ask ourselves as Christians. And these kind of questions lead us straight into our next point. Our next point is this. Believers belong to Jesus and to one another. Believers belong to Jesus and to one another. Please read verse 4 with me again. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you also were put to death in relation to the law through the body of Christ so that you may belong to one another. You belong to him who was raised from the dead in order that we may bear fruit for God. One of the precious gifts that Jesus secured for you in walking out of that dark, damp, empty tomb on that Lord's Day morning long ago is this. You now belong in the most glorious sense that a human being can ever belong. You belong to Jesus, the risen King of glory, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, the creator of everything seen and unseen. You belong to him. And you belong to a covenant family of blood-bought brothers and sisters. This is sweet. This is so sweet for many reasons. One of the ways you can try to measure the sweetness and the greatness of a gift is by considering what might be lost if you didn't have the gift. No matter who or what you and I belong to, if we don't belong to Jesus, then we'll never know what it means to truly belong in the purest, most glorious sense that we could know what it means to belong. And the converse of this reality is also true. The flip side is also true. If you and I belong to Jesus, then no matter what person or family or fraternity, or group, or organization does not accept us, we still know what it means to belong in the most glorious sense imaginable. And here is what the Apostle Paul teaches these Roman Christians and us in the second part of verse 4. Because Jesus rose from the dead, this is what Easter is all about, because Jesus rose from the dead, you and I belong to the most precious being. We have the most priceless treasure in all the universe. And because he rose from the dead, you and I have the power and strength that we need to bear fruit now. That's what this verse teaches us in verse 4. But I want to go back to a point I made just a moment ago. One of the ways we can assess the worth and the value of a gift is by considering what we would lose if we did not have the gift. Few circumstances, I think, in this light shine the spotlight of the sinfulness and the darkness and the sadness and the brokenness of our world like the reality of being an orphan, like the reality of fatherlessness and motherlessness. It's hard to find words that adequately describe the bleak reality of orphanhood. I think part of the reason for this is because there's something inside all of us that just wants to belong. We're just born with that, and it's true. We can have different experiences and family relationships, some that may be very bad and devastating and awful. That might change how we feel about that, but that's not our default position that we come into this world. There's something very real inside us that wants to belong to someone and wants to belong to people. And another thing that makes the existence of orphanhood so tragic, I think, is that there are few blessings more precious in this life than belonging to a family with a caring mother and a loving father. And maybe for some of you that even the mentions of those words evoke some kind of pain, because maybe you didn't grow up in a home that had that. Maybe your home didn't have a father or a mother, or maybe the father or mother that you had didn't love you and didn't care for you the way that a parent should. And so there's a sadness that comes in that as well. But I think in a real sense, there's a grief, and there's a real sadness that comes with the reality of fatherlessness and motherlessness and the existence of orphan houses that are all over this world and have always been in this world. During this quarantine season we've been in this last weeks, my wife and I have watched one of my wife's favorite films, and if I can confess, it's become a favorite film of mine as well. It's the 1985 film adaptation of Anne of Green Gables. Anne of Green Gables is a film adaptation of a novel that was written in 1908 by a Canadian author named Lucy Maud Montgomery. And in this book, Anne of Green Gables, the central character in this novel is a young redheaded orphan named Anne Shirley. And one of the tremendous strengths of this particular film's acting and directing and production and screenplay is the powerful way it captures the tragic and sad experience of being an orphan. The thing that Anne, the orphan in this story, wants more than anything in the world is to truly belong to someone. She just wants to belong. She wants to belong to a family. She wants a mom. She wants a dad. And after multiple bad experiences, some experience involving abuse and neglect, and foster-type families, Anne finally gets a chance to be adopted by an older couple, only to find out that this couple was expecting a little boy and not a girl when she finally shows up on their doorstep. And this is obviously shocking news for Anne, and it just crushes her. And Anne, she pleads for this old woman named Marilla and her bachelor brother, Matthew. She pleads with them not to send her away. And at one point in the story, she pleads with this older woman. She says, "I'll do anything if you just keep me, Miss Cuppard. I'll do anything if you'll just keep me." And as a parent, it's difficult to watch a scene like that and not be moved. It's easier for me to not be overcome with grief over the reality of unwanted children when I'm more just broadly thinking about just numbers and statistics. But when you see the face of a child just begging for somebody not to send them back for an orphanage, even if it's a fictional character like Anne Shirley, you know that it represents a true reality that exists out there all over our world. And something just kind of starts to just cry out in your heart. There's something wrong with this. There's something broken in this world that happens, that there's little kids out there saying, "Don't send me away. I just want to belong to someone. I just want someone to love me and to have me." No child should have to beg an adult not to send them away. No child's pillow should ever be wet with tears at night as they lay awake wondering, "Am I ever going to belong to someone? I just want so badly a family to belong to. Dear brothers and sisters, the good news of Easter is that in the resurrection, in Jesus stepping out of that tomb, Jesus Christ holds his nail-scarred hands wide and says with a smile, "You belong. You belong. You belong to me. I will never leave you. I'll never forsake you. You'll never be alone again. You belong." That's what Paul tells us in verse 4. He says, "You belong to him who was raised from the dead." You finally belong. This is why we sing words like, "For I am his and he is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ." And I want to ask another question. I want to ask you a question, dear Christian. Ask yourself, is the knowledge that I truly belong to Jesus freeing me from searching for my identity in something else or someone else to belong to? Is the knowledge that I truly belong to Jesus, is it freeing me from searching for something else or someone else to belong to? If we're Christian, we should have great joy to know that our highest identity is in Christ, that our ultimate sense of belonging is in him. And it even gets better than that. Not only do we belong to Jesus, but this verse also tells us now we also belong to a blood-washed family of brothers and sisters. Because we are now united to Jesus by faith in his death, brothers and sisters, we also belong to each other. In a profoundly true sense, you and I aren't just members of a local church in the same way you might be a member with an Amazon subscription. We belong in a communal covenant relationship to one another. We belong to God's church. We belong to one another. One of the things that we're declaring and saying to one another when we read aloud something like our church's founding church covenant is that we're pledging to encourage and watch over each other because we belong to one another. We belong to each other. That's what the good news of the gospel is all about, friends. It's about, even though in our sin and our rebellion and our ostracism, are being cut off from Christ and being cut off from God, even though we're in that position, freedom and liberty and pardon and guilt and belonging is offered to us in that sinful condition through Jesus Christ. I want you to hear this today. Maybe, I have no clue why you may be watching this video on YouTube, if you're watching it somewhere. Maybe you had a friend that sent you a link to this video and they asked you to watch it. You're just doing it to make them happy because you know you have to talk about it with them later. Or maybe just it's Easter. Maybe you grew up at church and as a kid used to go to church with family and you just wanted to, in this pandemic, just go to a church and hear something, hear some type of Bible preaching. I don't know why you're watching this sermon. I wish you could tell me. But I want you to know this, friend. The good news of the gospel, the true hope of Easter, is that even though you and I have sinned, which this letter to the Romans talks all about, even though you and I have sinned, we've repeatedly and deliberately broken God's law and earned his just judgment, which is what the Bible tells us we've in fact earned, that we've not earned God's favor and mercy and grace, but we've earned a judgment that we should be cut off from him forever and ever in eternal darkness and gloom and sadness. Even though that's what we deserve, the good news of the gospel is that we can have salvation and union with Jesus and a relationship in which we truly belong to him if we will turn from our sins and trust in him, in his life and his death on the cross as a payment for our sins. The Bible says, "He who knew no sin became sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." That's what Paul told the churches in Corinth. that in him, the one who knew no sin, Jesus, became sin for us so that we could become the righteousness of God in him, so that we could have life with him and even be declared righteous as unrighteous sinners. And so, friend, if you're, maybe you've gone through much of your life trying to earn God's favor. Maybe you just haven't thought much about God. You've tried to shut him out and tried to shut thoughts about death out and ever having to stand before a God out there some way at some time who may judge you. If that's ever been your condition, I just want you to know that now, even this very moment, hope is offered to you. You can turn from your sins and trust in Jesus Christ and the promise of the gospel right now. If you trust in his death on the cross for your sin, the hope of Easter is that just as he died and was raised, you too will die to the power of sin, and you will be raised with him one day when you physically die. And you'll live with him forever and ever. That's the hope of the gospel. That hope can be your hope today if you'll turn from him and you'll trust in that good news. That good news of the gospel, brothers and sisters, that is, of course, that same good news that saved us and allowed us to belong to Jesus. I pray that you are encouraged by the precious truths that you belong to him who was raised from the dead. And if you can say that you did not belong to Jesus at the time you started listening to this message, my prayer for you is that very soon you might be able to say, I belong to him. I know I belong to him. I want to say happy Easter to you, dear Plainfield Baptist Church. Christ is risen. He's risen indeed, even in the midst of these very troubled days. He's risen and he's reigning. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that in Jesus Christ, we who were once cut off, we who were once outside the camp, we who were once not engrafted into the true vine are now engrafted. We're now part of the covenant family. We now belong to you, and we praise you for that. We praise you that we belong in the truest sense anyone can ever belong to anything. God, I pray that we'd be strengthened and encouraged by that hope in these days where many of us feel alone and more isolated, perhaps, than we've ever felt. And God, I pray that anyone who might be listening to this message who doesn't yet belong to you, that today would be the salvation, the day of salvation for them, that they would see their need for you, the hope that's offered in you and your son, and that they would trust in the one who died so that we could have life and live so that death may die. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.